You can turn to Genesis 9. That's where our Old Testament scripture reading will be and where I'll be preaching from. Just a little bit of review. We saw last week how God came to Noah and his household after the great flood and made it clear that he still wanted the earth to be filled with godly people, even though he had reduced it to only 8 at that time. We have seen that this was God's intent, though, from the very beginning of creation. At creation, he made Adam and Eve in his own image so that they were holy and righteous and good and true in every way. And he commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with those that were like them, made in his image, a holy offspring, people that were righteous and holy like they were. Immediately after the fall, when they were no longer righteous and holy, the Lord came to them and promised that he would still bring forth a godly seed of a kind from the woman. People, the woman's seed. People who would be at war with Satan because God would put enmity in their heart against the serpent or Satan. And also a people who would obtain ultimate victory through a son that would be born to them, a son that would come, the one that we know to be Jesus Christ, who would completely triumph over Satan. Those few whom God called in the days before the flood, those that he put enmity in their hearts against Satan, embraced this promise of the one that was going to come with gladness, and they served the Lord with hope. But the world as a whole became overrun with wickedness. And that's what moved the Lord, of course, to bring about the flood, as he says, that he's going to send the flood because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. They were not godly. They defiled the earth, and he wiped them off like feces. But he preserved Noah and his household, who were the godly seed in the earth, and who were looking to God's promised kingdom and the son that would come. And after that great judgment of the flood was complete, we saw that the Lord came to them again and once again commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. So he did that at creation. Then he did that after the fall, told them that they would still bring forth and made the promise. And now after the flood, he comes again. He still wants the earth to be filled with a godly seed. They had to start over again with populating the earth. And of course, we saw that it was not just a command to reproduce people. It's a command to bring forth godly people who look to the promise of victory over Satan and through the Son that was promised. And we saw encouragingly that the command to be fruitful was more than a command, that it's a blessing. It's when someone says, "Help yourself." They're empowering you to take what is theirs. And God is saying, when he says, be fruitful, he's actually empowering us to bring forth fruit. Because we can't bring forth a godly offspring. We're going to see that when we get to Abraham. And you know, he couldn't even have a child. And that was showing that you can't bring forth a child of promise. God has to do this. He has to provide. And of course, ultimately, it was Jesus that was the one that God brought forth. We couldn't produce him ourselves. And so when God blesses them to do this, he is also enabling them and saying, you will bring forth a godly offspring in the earth, something that's beyond your power. We totally need his help. And I want to tell you that this is still God's calling for his people today. The only change is that now it's given to us not only to bring forth godly children for the Lord, offspring for the Lord, but also to call back those who have departed from the Lord. Because again, everybody was there with Noah after the flood. Everybody came from him, all the descendants. So people apostatized. They turned away from this promise and this hope of filling the earth with a godly seed. And they became ungodly and they turned to idols and all of these things. And so we, with the gospel, now that Jesus has come, we go out and we proclaim to them that the Son that was promised has come. And we call them to return again to the Lord and to be his people from whom their fathers have departed. So it's still the call today that we would be fruitful and that we would multiply, and God's grace still enables us to do that so that the church goes on and on from one generation to another. Last week we saw how as Noah and his household came out of the ark and they looked to the Lord for his promise, they offered a burnt offering. Noah offered a burnt offering, and that was actually a couple of weeks ago that we looked at that. And burnt offering, I explained to you, was a dedication offering in which the whole animal was consumed to show that God requires total dedication from us, something that we don't give him, but something that's required. And so there's a sacrifice that represents total dedication to God. Noah offered this burnt offering to show that the promised son who would be totally dedicated to God must come and live that life of total dedication to God for the godly seed in their behalf, and then must atone for their sins, because the dedication offering was also offered as a sacrifice to God, as of atonement. It included an element of atonement in the shedding of blood. And so as Noah thus looked to the Lord in faith, the Lord promised to bless him and his family with fruitfulness. The Lord assured them that he would put fear. Remember, now this is what we looked at last week, that right at the beginning of chapter 9, that God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then the Lord assured them that he would put fear in the animals so that they wouldn't be destroyed by the animals. They'd just gotten off the ark with a bunch of wild animals. And, of course, the animals were in a different state while they were obediently came to the ark and everything. But now they were just going to be all kinds of savage beasts roaming around, and they were all in the same area. God gave them that promise. He also gave them food, both animals and plants to eat, to nourish them, to sustain them in the earth. And he instituted capital punishment to restrain the violence that had grown up in the earth. That if there was murder, that there would be a penalty for it that would be enacted. And this was a way of restraint. And we talked about how we're very thankful for the civil magistrate that God has appointed and how they restrain evil in the earth. That even though sometimes they may not do things in the most godly ways, there's still a blessing, and we're far better off having that restraint than we would be without it. But Noah and his sons needed to hear more encouragement. They knew that the thing they had to fear most was not violent animals, shortage of food, or violent men. The thing that they were most concerned about was God's wrath. That's what they had just seen displayed over the last year. Those other things might be threats to them and make them uneasy, but it was the Lord who had wiped out the earth with the most violent event that has ever been in history. And what was to say that he would not do that again? They knew that there were still sinners, and here they would go about filling the earth again, trying to reproduce, repopulate, and there would be sin in the earth, and that God would again wipe out mankind. Why should they go on bringing forth offspring if they were just to be wiped out anyway? So Noah and his sons, you see, needed in their weakness encouragement that God would not do such a thing again as he had done. We know from Genesis 8:21 that God had purposed in his heart that he would not do this again. But God had not yet communicated that to Noah. I came to realize that more fully as I was studying these passages this week. That it just says at the end of chapter 8 in verse 21 that God purposed in his heart in response to the dedication offering that Noah had offered. It says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, reminded him of the promised one that would come and be dedicated to him and would offer himself for our sins. It says, then the Lord said in his heart, see, it's in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So Noah and his sons at this point do not know that God has purposed that in his heart. What they know is that God has told them and blessed them to be fruitful and multiply, and that God has given them these provisions to help them, but they were still needed to know that God was not going to curse the earth again as he had done before and wipe everything out so that they would be encouraged to go on in the work of being fruitful and multiplying. So now in the second part of chapter 9, the part we're looking at today, God makes this known to Noah and to all of Noah's descendants. So listen, this is for you as Noah's descendants. It's a covenant made with you and also with Noah way back at the time that God spoke these words. Genesis 9, verse 8 through 17. This is God's holy word, so listen with reverence and hope as I read these words. Genesis 9, 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. So you see here that God establishes a covenant to declare with absolute certainty that he will not destroy mankind as he had done in the flood. Nothing like that will ever happen again in the earth. Establishing God's covenant, or establishing covenants, is God's gracious way of letting us know that what he's going to do and what he's going to do with us. You can see that in these 10 verses that the Lord speaks extensively about this covenant, that it's a covenant that he's making with Noah and with those that are with him. He speaks of it again and again. He uses the word covenant 7 times in those 10 verses. He speaks of the fact that he will remember the covenant 2 or 3 times. He speaks of establishing it with them 3 times. And he refers to those with whom he is establishing it in multiple ways, but essentially it's the same ones. Verse 9, "with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature." Verse 12, "between me and you and every living being which was with you." Verse 13, "between me and the earth." Verse 15, "between me and you and every living being among all flesh." Verse 16, "between God and every living being among all flesh which is on the earth." And verse 17, "between me and all flesh which is on the earth." One commentator says that this repetition serves to underline the message, pealing out like bells reverberating into the future. It's like a ring, 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 again and again. "I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to do this again." God wants Noah and he wants us to know with certainty that he's not going to do this again. Giving certainty to us in our weakness is what covenants are all about. It is a great condescension on God's part to make covenants with us, because God cannot and does not lie. His word could be trusted in absolutely in the first place. But because we are weak and we have a hard time believing what God says to us, then he comes to us in our weakness and our fear, and he says, "I promise, I swear that I will do this." And he makes a solemn covenant with us. We're told in Hebrews 6:17 that men indeed swear by the greater. They swear by God. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Okay, once they go before God and swear, then the matter's settled. It's going to be done. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly or more fully to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeableness of his plan, would be another way to say that, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, which is in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So God's purpose is given with certainty. What a kind and merciful God he is, to stoop to us in our weakness, in our insecurity, in our struggle with trusting him who ought to be absolutely trusted. When he has gone to such great lengths to assure us what he's going to do, we have every reason to believe what he says. All of his covenants, we can bank on it. We can trust in our God. We can put full confidence in what he's promised, even if it means that he has to do something so extreme to fulfill his promise, is sending his son to die on the cross. He will go to those lengths to fulfill what he has promised to his people. So we can absolutely trust what he says. He will always keep his word. Okay, now, just what is it then that God is promising here to Noah and to us, to Noah's descendants and to the animals in the earth as well? What is he promising here in this covenant? God is promising in particular that he will not send another flood. That's the thing that was particularly on the mind of Noah and his family. They had just spent a year in an ark with a bunch of smelly animals in the darkness, bobbing around like a cork in the middle of an ocean that had no land anywhere. Everything was all water. There was no place that you could even find land. And they had been there, and then, of course, the ark part of the time was lodged on a mountain, and still there was water all around, wondering, is the water ever going to go down? When is it going to go down? This was not an easy thing for them. And not only that, but all their property, their house, their garden, all those things were wiped out, and who knows where they were in relation to where they started after the flood. Nothing was there anyway that could have been remembered. Even the shape of the ground was changed with all the weight of the water and the fountains of the deep opening up, water coming up from the ground. It was a huge ordeal. And yes, God had been merciful to spare them, but it was not an easy thing. They had been through this terrible ordeal, and they had seen all of their neighbors wiped out from the face of the earth under God's judgment. And if they were going to move forward with filling the earth with godly people for the Lord, they needed to know that it was going to go better than it did the last time. That there weren't going to be just eight people and God wipe out a whole multitude of almost all the population of the earth again and reduce to one family again. It was as if they were saying, yes, Lord, you have said that you will make us multiply and that you will keep the animals from destroying us and that you will provide us with food and you have provided us with restraint for our violence. But how do we know that you will not destroy us in your wrath again, that you will not destroy mankind again as you have done? How can we move forward with confidence in filling the earth and know that it won't end up being wiped away by another flood? And you see that God answers this concern with all certainty that he will not wipe out mankind and the animals with another flood. He is assuring them that the earth will be a place where they can safely bring forth people for him. He will preserve the earth as a habitation for his godly people, for the church, if you will. There is good warrant for us also to read more into this promise than merely that there will not be another worldwide flood in particular. See, that was the thing that was on their mind. But the promise of no more devastating flood is actually a promise that God will never again wipe out mankind in any way whatsoever. That's the intent here. He's not going to bring another worldwide calamity that wipes everyone out. The flood is used to represent the wiping out of mankind. The deluge is a term that would be referring to any kind of wiping out. And God is saying that he will not do that ever again. Moses makes that certain to us that this is his intent when he records what was said in this covenant by revealing to us what was in God's heart, as we saw in Genesis 8:21. There we're told that the Lord purposed in his heart that he would not again destroy every living thing as he had done. And so he will not. Now that doesn't mean there will not be great local and even national disasters in the earth, but God makes it very clear to us that he will not destroy the whole earth again as he did in Noah's day, reducing the world to but one family. There will be no worldwide destruction like that on a scale of that kind, and there will always be a remnant of God's people in the earth. Some have said, well, he says he won't do it with a flood, but that doesn't mean that he won't do it in some other way. But you see, 8:21 tells us that he's not going to do it in any way. And then those people that say that will go on and add, we're told that at the last day that God's going to destroy the earth by fire and everyone's going to be wiped out by fire. But that's a mistake to say that the Lord will wipe out mankind from the earth at the last day by fire. God never says that he's going to wipe out mankind by fire at the last day. Far from all being wiped out in that day, instead, everyone is going to be raised up from their graves on that day. Everybody that has ever lived is going to be raised up and gathered to be judged. Some will be sent to the lake of fire indeed, and they will be destroyed by fire in the place of outer darkness. But the righteous will not be wiped out at all from the earth. They will be raised from their graves. And there will be a huge number of them, a great multitude of them. And all of them together who have ever lived on the face of the earth will be together at that time. Rather than wiping out man from the earth, the great judgment at the last day will eventuate in the earth being filled with godly people that have been saved by Jesus Christ and brought to perfection in him, and that have had their bodies raised from the dead. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, Peter talks about the earth being burned and melted with a fervent heat and all of these things, but it is to purify it. It is not to wipe man off of it. God will then bring his people to live upon the earth, and he will bless them forever. So it is mistaken to say that God's promise and purpose and command to fill the earth with a godly seed will then be absolutely fulfilled. After the judgment, there's going to be the kingdom of righteousness. The earth will then be completely full. We don't know when God is going to say, it's full. The last one has come in. We don't know. He's already chosen from before the foundation of the world those that he's going to save. That day will come, and in that day, the Lord Jesus will return to judge the earth. So don't miss what's going on here, and don't miss the application. Okay, what is the application of this promise from God to all of us that he's not going to destroy the earth again as he did in Noah's day? Well, the application is that you can get on with the work of filling the earth with godly people. And of course, that includes being godly yourself, right? Because there's going to be godly people. You need to be godly. And you can leave it to God to preserve the earth. God will provide the earth as a safe place for you to do this. That's the message to Noah, and that's the message to all of us. Your labor for God's kingdom will not be in vain. It will not be wasted. All will be accomplished. It will not be wiped out by some kind of worldwide disaster. Jesus puts it like this in Matthew 6, which we read, Matthew 6:31. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You worry about bringing forth fruit. By God's grace, I don't mean you do it on your own, but that's where you focus your attention. God will take care of providing you with the things that you need, as you're focused on godliness. Christian, do not be paralyzed by fear, but trust the promise of God. There are so many things that people are afraid of today. I mean, there's so many things. Back in the 70s, they were sure that there was going to be another ice age that was going to wipe everybody out. I remember people, whole earth is about to freeze, and this is everybody, all the climatologists are telling us this. And then at the beginning of this century, they completely turned that around and said that it was global warming. Now they knew. You know, they were wrong before. But now this is what was going to happen. There was going to be everything, all the ice was going to melt, we're going to be flooded out, the coastlands are going to be totally flooded out. And now they're not sure about all that. And so it's now always talk about climate change. And we're told to vote the right people in, and we will be saved from climate change. Even though all through history the climate has changed, swept, gone up and down, God has sustained the earth through all of those changes. You see? So, and then there is fear of terrorism and war and things like biological warfare that is going to destroy everything on the planet. Or the threat of destructive solar flares that will wipe out our computers, our electricity. There is the threat of some plague like Ebola that will kill all of mankind. And all things that make people afraid to have children, to be fruitful. And then for years there's been talk about a great meltdown in the economy. And it's pretty likely to happen the way things look, I suppose, at some point. And then there's the alien attacks, and there's the comets that might strike the earth. And we can't forget about running out of food, running out of oil. If we have too many people, we won't be able to live. We won't be able to sustain ourselves. Look, I'm not calling you to be irresponsible in saying this. If a hailstorm is coming, then you can cover up your flowers and you can put your car in a garage or whatever. And if you see the economy failing, you can buy gold or you can move your assets to some bank in Chile or something. Or, you know, the prudent man sees the danger coming and he hides himself. He provides, and that's fine. But the problem is that a lot of these fears paralyze people so that they don't even try to bear fruit anymore. They don't want to bring forth children into a world that's about to be destroyed, or that the children are going to overwhelm with too many people. Many are afraid of overpopulating the earth, and they hold back for that reason, even though God says, be fruitful and multiply. Of course, all of this is not new. I mean, back in the 1800s, they were saying there's no way that the earth could sustain its growing population as far as it has now. They did all the calculations and looked at the resources that were being used, and there was absolutely no way that mankind could survive. They would use up all the timber for heating their houses, and they would run out of, and for building and such, and they would run out of whale oil for running their lamps, and all of these things. And today there are many people who honestly believe that we'll not be able to sustain ourselves in the earth if the earth population continues to grow, because they look in a limited way at the resources that we're using now. They don't see how God keeps on providing for more and more people in new and better ways. I saw a documentary this week when people were about to run out of whale oil for their lanterns and they were all wondering what they were going to do. Then God brought Thomas Edison along and he invented the light bulb. They didn't need whale oil anymore. The whale oil started getting really expensive, so then somebody found out another way. Before we ran out of timber, we learned to use coal and petroleum and other things to heat our homes, and we learned to make plastic and aluminum products. And when petroleum seemed to be running low, then we learned to extract more oil from the oil sands. And when we run out of that, then there'll be some other way. There'll be something else that we'll be using. The point is that God in His providence continues to provide for us, and our trust is not in our predictions and what we can calculate, but our trust is in the living God who said that He would preserve the earth. Of course, if the ungodly are afraid to have children and they don't want to multiply, maybe that's not such a bad thing. God doesn't want wickedness to multiply in the earth. But as God's people, we are called to be fruitful and multiply. That should be the way it is with us as believers. Not only should we refuse to allow our fears to keep us from having children, we should also guard against our fears hindering our evangelism. We can become so concerned with protecting ourselves from the threats of the day that we forget about the eternal kingdom of God and we don't reach out to the lost. Some people become so busy sounding the alarm that instead of hearing the gospel from them, you only hear about the next threat, the next disaster that's looming. if people associate with you with doomsday warnings rather than with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you need to reconsider. And indeed, it is true that hard times do come. There are and have been periods of global warming and global cooling that have occurred in the earth. And we might lose some property down at the beach. And terrible war, and cities might be put underwater if we have a time of warming. If we have a time of cooling, then we can have other things. And terrible wars have occurred. Many people's lives have been lost in those wars. Economic collapses have certainly occurred, and we should not be naive and say that God will not have those things occur. Our nation can be brought into poverty. God has sent such things on His own covenant people when they were unfaithful to Him. You can read about it in the Old Testament. And we should acknowledge His hand of judgment and be humbled by these things. But the focus now that Jesus has come is not with prophets predicting judgments that are going to come in the next generation or three generations from now, as it was in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Now the focus is to go out into the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples of all the nations. And you see, we don't have prophets that can foretell us what God is going to do next. We can look at indicators and we can try to guess and that sort of thing, but it's not the main thing that we need to be concerned about is the gospel. Disasters will come, but we can be sure that none of these, and this is where the promise comes in, none of these will reduce the earth as the flood of Noah did, in Noah's day did. We can be sure because we're told, Genesis 8:21, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And there is another related concern too to this. You know, not everybody that is ungodly is afraid. Some people have a worldly optimism. When people are not distracted from bearing fruit by their fears, then they are distracted from it by covetousness and a lust for prosperity. You meet professing Christians who are so concerned about having enough for retirement and about wanting their children to prosper in life that they emphasize education and worldly success for their children more than godliness. And that's mistaken. They want them to have a good job more than they want them to have a godly home. If they have some important position in society, that's more important than godliness. They groom them to fear poverty more than they fear God. This is, as Jesus says, what the Gentiles seek. They're missing the point. They have forgotten about the kingdom of God. They have forgotten about preparing for eternal life, about bringing forth fruit for everlasting life, life that is forever and ever, that's for God. These persons do not want to have children in some cases because it will interfere with their worldly success. They want to have more, and children will leech some of that away from them. Jesus tells such people that they have their reward. Let them enjoy their retirement. Let them enjoy their ease while they can, because the day will come that they must give an account to God. And then all will be taken from them. Do you pray more for godliness or for health, wealth, and prosperity? Maybe you don't even pray at all. Where is your heart? Is it seeing the advance of God's kingdom? Or is it in seeing a bigger bank account? There's nothing wrong with having a lot. The believer, more than the unbeliever, is actually able to enjoy the things of this world because he knows that he has them from his heavenly Father and with blessing and thanksgiving to God. The problem is not with having a lot. The problem is with coveting a lot instead of seeking God's kingdom. The problem is with laying up for your retirement when you're neglecting your tithe. Put God's kingdom first, and God will take care of the rest. The problem is with putting your career above the Lord's day. The problem is with neglecting family worship and private worship so you can watch your television or you can engage in your hobby. The problem is with surfing the internet when you have not even said your prayers all day. The problem is with dreaming about your recreation even as you sit in a worship service. You can't engage with worshiping God because your mind is so consumed with the things of the world. My brothers and sisters, are you prepared to pursue God's kingdom first and leave it to him to take care of you in the world, to give you your daily portion. Jesus says, don't worry about what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. It's hard to trust him, isn't it? It is. It's hard to trust him in the real world, where you have to leave a job because of your convictions. You know, you have to take an inferior job because of what you believe, or to tithe rather than pump up your retirement fund. The Lord knows that it's hard for you to trust him. He knows that. So, what does the Lord do? Well, knowing that it is hard for you to trust him, he not only establishes his covenant with you, but he also gives you a sign to confirm the covenant. Not only does he say to you, absolutely, I'm going to take care of you, you be fruitful and multiply because I'm going to take care of you. He also says, now I've given you this solemn promise, and here's a sign to seal that promise, to give you all the more certainty about it. Here he establishes the rainbow to be a sign of his covenant promise that he will never again destroy man from the earth. Verse 12 and 13. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know, it's possible, as we see this wording here, that there weren't any rainbows until now, before the flood. Especially if we understand the language of Genesis 2:5, that the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, to refer to the time from creation until the time of Noah. That during that period, that God had a whole different hydrological system, where rather than as it is now, where the water evaporates from the seas and goes up to the clouds and then it rains down on the earth, that you would have a whole different kind of system where there was water under the earth. We know there was water that came up from the ground. There's still a lot of water under the earth, but there was water that came up to flood the earth initially when the flood occurred, and that God caused it to rain. May not have rained until that time, so there may have not been a rainbow till now. But the language doesn't necessarily require that. God often uses ordinary signs or ordinary things and gives them special meaning as signs. Like when we have the Lord's Supper, we just take ordinary bread and wine, and God and the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins." So he takes ordinary things and assigns a special meaning to them by his word. So you see, the word that God attaches to the rainbow or to the bread and wine or to the water of baptism gives its meaning as a pledge and a sign, and sets it apart in the special ordinance in the case of the sacraments, where it's set apart for that purpose when you're receiving the sacrament. And with the rainbow, something that God assigned to it. It's not a word of incantation. Okay, that's what the Roman church turns it into, where you say a little thingy over the bread and wine, and then it changes into something. It's not that kind of, it's rather a declaration that Jesus said, this represents my body, and so therefore it represents his body. And when you receive it, you look to him to nourish you because of faith in what he has said that signifies. So you see, we receive the cleansing by Christ in baptism. We receive nourishment from Christ at the Lord's Supper, not by magic, but by faith in him who then blesses our partaking of these things or our use of these things. So God's signs are neither empty ceremonies that do not do anything, nor are they magical formulas that work things in a mechanistic way. The rainbow is a very helpful symbol for many reasons. Now, some people have suggested that a bow, it's like a bow and arrow, that God has put his war bow away. He's hung it up and he's not going to use it anymore. And it's a symbol of that. That's a nice symbol, but as I studied that out, I don't think that's probably what the original intent. It's a nice idea though, nice thought. But the thing about where it's a helpful sign is that the rainbow typically occurs after a storm. And it reminds us that God ends storms quickly now. That he doesn't let them flood the whole earth. And people say, well, it flooded where I live. Well, yeah, local floods, they do happen, judgments. but not the 40-day thing with the fountains of the deep opening up and the whole earth being underwater. It picks up also the light of the sun, which is, of course, a very welcome thing after the rain, that you see the promise of God in that. And it's vast, and it's majestic, it's godlike, it's this big bow that's arching over the earth, and God's saying, you know, this is my pledge to you, that I'm not going to destroy the earth again. That he reigns above, that he's over the earth, and this is his care for us. It's a beautiful thing, reminding us, the colors in it and everything, a thing of beauty, reminding us that God's mercy and his provision is something that's very lovely. So you should look at this sign and the signs of the sacraments, and you should be secure in what God has promised when you see the sign. Put away your fears and remember that God's wrath is turned away. Look, with even the sacraments as well as the rainbow, there's this thing that the rainbow is a pledge that, what does God say? Never again. Are those good words? Never again will I destroy the earth with a flood. How great these words. Never again from a faithful covenant-keeping God. You can trust him to preserve the earth as a safe place where you can bear fruit. Trust him and be fruitful for him. The water of baptism, it's a cleansing, a sign of cleansing. It has a never again element about it. God says, never again will I charge your sins against you when you're cleansed by faith in my Son. You are washed from all of your guilt by his blood, and there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. So you look back and remember that you were washed, you were baptized, and God said, never again will there be condemnation on this person. That's an encouragement. It's a sign to help you believe. And then besides that, there's a never again. Sin will never again have dominion over you. You have been given the Holy Spirit who has changed your heart. You've been baptized with the Spirit and he's renewed you. You've been born again. Never again will you be in bondage to sin if he has delivered you from that sin. You'll struggle with sin in this world, but sin will not have dominion over you. You will be sanctified by him. And similarly, when we look at the Lord's Supper, it has a never again element. Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed for us. And at the Lord's table, we see that never again will we be without provision for eternal life. The bread of heaven, Jesus says, I'm the bread of heaven that came down to give life to the world. And he that eats will never hunger. He that drinks will never thirst. We have provision for eternal life. Never again will we be destitute of a way of salvation. We feed upon him so that we will never thirst again, never hunger again. He has all that we need. So there is a wonderful lesson you see in these things, and there is a wonderful lesson in the way that God speaks about the sign of the rainbow that we can apply to the sacraments as well as they have their element of signs. In talking about the rainbow, the Lord describes it as a sign for him. We're familiar with the Lord's Supper where we're called to do this in remembrance of me, Jesus says. We do the remembering, right? But with the rainbow, God says, I remember. That's very helpful. You see, look at verses 14 through 16. He says, it shall be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I, God says, will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God is encouraging us that when we look at the signs that he has given us in his covenants, that we must not only remember ourselves what he has promised, but we should also consider that he remembers what he has promised. That's comforting. At baptism, he remembers that you've been cleansed by his Son. He looks upon you as having been washed, having been forgiven. Christ has bled. God remembers. His wrath is turned away. God remembers that. He cannot be angry with you because you have been washed. His Son has cleansed you by his blood and Spirit. At the Lord's Supper, He sees you resting in His Son, receiving Him as He is represented in the bread and wine. And He remembers that His Son was crucified at the same time you remember. And He remembers that you are nourished up to eternal life in Him. And so when you see the rainbow, same thing. Keep in mind that God remembers His promise that He will never again wipe us off the face of the earth. Never again. He remembers His promise, and you can be sure of it. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The fruit that you bring forth for His kingdom will never be destroyed. It will be raised up at the last day, God has promised. We will be raised up both body and soul to inherit the earth. So you see, God is assuring you here that you can live before Him in the earth without paralysis of fear. He was angry, but His anger is turned away, and now He comforts you. You can serve Him with abandonment, leaving it to Him to take care of you on the earth as long as He has need of you. When He's done with you, maybe you'll die in persecution. Maybe you'll, I don't know, maybe you'll drown. Who knows what could happen? Anything, it's up to God. And that's the point. You don't have to worry about it. In closing, let me leave you with an incentive to not allow you to get distracted from the pursuit of fruitfulness. Consider, the time of bearing fruit is in this world. We bear fruit now for eternal life. When the day of judgment comes, it won't be the time for bearing fruit then. This is the only opportunity you have in this fallen world. And yes, here you have an extra challenge that you won't have when you're in glory. You're called to serve God when people are persecuting you. You're called to serve God sometimes in poverty. You're called to serve God sometimes with temptations all around you and maybe temptations to prosperity, to neglect the Lord and do other. And God calls you in this time to be fruitful. And so focus on bearing fruit. That's what He tells you to do, both in your own life, with evangelism, edification of other believers, and with bringing forth godly children. God wants the earth full of godly people, and we all have a part. We all have a role in that. Make the most of it. Don't be distracted by your fears about what might happen here in the world. That's in God's hands. You focus on fruitfulness, and God will take care of the rest. Nothing will harm you until your work on earth is done. Then you will go to Him, and at the last day, you will be raised up to enjoy the fruit. What a gracious God we serve. How He loves us. How secure we can be in His love. How faithful He has been to preserve the earth in all of these centuries since the flood. And people think something is going to change? God will continue to preserve the earth as He has done. You do not need to be anxious about His provision. He will take care of you if you focus on being fruitful for Him. How faithful He has been despite our sin to preserve the earth, a people for Him, a people representing Him, people repenting and trusting in Christ. How faithful He has been to bring forth a multitude all over the world who follows Him. He has made us fruitful. There are people calling on the Lord all over the world, and they're all going to be brought together at the last day. It's a wonderful thing. Thanks be to God. He is faithful. You need to see that. I might add that He will not destroy the earth until the day of final judgment when all of the sheep have been gathered into Christ. We are called in Scripture to concentrate on doing our part in filling the earth with godly people. God will do His part in taking care of us. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6? When He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Please stand and let's call on the Lord's name. Most gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, how we praise You for Your great love to Your people. Father, we can see how You've preserved the church all the way from the time of Noah. Through all of those years, all of those centuries, we see how You have maintained a godly people on the earth. Many times those who are known by Your name have had to be, have been chastened and disciplined in many ways. They've been in exile and they've been in times of great peril and difficulty. But yet all along the way You do these, even those things with a purpose of sustaining them and making them more fruitful. You prune them so that they can bring forth more fruit. And we praise you, Lord, that there is a great multitude in the earth today that calls upon your name. We are not alone here. There are people in practically every nation that are calling on your name, even this very day, even this very moment. There are saints that are praying for you all, praying to you all over the world. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that when we look at all of the things that could have destroyed the earth through the ages, and we see that the earth has not been destroyed because you have preserved it in your gracious providence according to your promise. Father, erase our fears and our anxieties and help us not to be caught up with the latest Chicken Little scheme, but help us, Lord, to believe the word of God and to get on with doing the work that you've called us to do in the earth. Father, we pray that you would make us fruitful because we're not able to bring forth any fruit in our own lives or in our children's lives or bring forth children or bring people to Christ or help people to grow in godliness or any of those things apart from your grace. And we look to you, O Lord, because you have said that you would bless us and make us fruitful. And we also trust you to provide for us as you have always done. Help us not to demand a certain amount that we arbitrarily set in our very luxurious society in which we live. But help us, Lord, to leave that in your hands, to do our part, to do our labor each day, and to trust you to take care of us as we pursue godliness and fearing you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated as we prepare for baptism. Very special thing that we're occupied with today. And see Dave coming forward, and I'll ask the Parkers if they would come forward as well. I think everyone here knows that Holly was born a couple of weeks ago. It was about 2 weeks and 2 days or something like that?
Yeah, two Fridays ago.
Three Fridays ago. Oh, is it three now? Okay. Wow, time goes by fast. Anyway, we rejoice that she's able to receive the sign of baptism today. And Mike and Crystal, today in the sermon, we saw how our faithful God encourages us with his promise that he will sustain us if we seek to be fruitful for him. And of course, one of the primary ways that we're called to be fruitful is by bringing forth children for his kingdom. In Isaiah 40, he has a promise that he will gently lead those who are with young. That's a special promise to you as parents. And as we saw today, we don't need to fret about what we have or what we don't have in this world. Our concern is for God's kingdom. Our first concern should be that our children are godly. And with that in view, you are bringing your daughter Holly to be baptized, to begin her profession before the Lord as a little one, and God will help you. By baptizing her, you are acknowledging that she needs the cleansing of Christ, and you are claiming his promise to cleanse her. You are declaring that you cannot make her godly, and that she can only be godly if she is joined to Jesus Christ. Baptism represents a twofold cleansing, the cleansing of forgiveness and the cleansing of regeneration, or the impartation of spiritual life. As you nurture and discipline Holly in the Lord, you need to constantly look to Christ to rest in both kinds of cleansing. You cannot make your children godly, but baptism teaches you to look to Christ to do so. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So take heart as you see the sign of cleansing applied to her, that what is signified outwardly, God does inwardly as you look to him by faith. We would not dare to presume to bring our children to receive the sign if the Lord had not authorized the sign of cleansing to be given to them, to the children of believers. And He has authorized that in two ways. One is that He has given a promise concerning them that they are His people, that I'll be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And the other way is that He has appointed that the sign be given to them, when He appointed that circumcision be given to the children who He declared to be His people because they were descendants of His people, then God is faithful in providing that sign. So we remember that there are responsibilities that go with baptizing as well. That's okay. Do you need some? Do you want to get some help, or do you want to keep them with you now?
I think we're okay.
All right, because we can get a nursery worker to help if you would wish. Okay, well, you need to remember that as you receive the sign, that there are responsibilities that go along with the sign. When God commands us to baptize our children, we're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're to teach them what Christ has done for us, and then lead them to trust in Christ and follow Him. We're to pray for them and with them, teaching them to look to His grace and salvation, to correct them when they break God's law, to lead them to repentance in Christ. And when they're little, you as parents are responsible to seek Christ in their behalf and to keep them in His way. But as they get older, then the responsibility shifts from you to them as they take responsibility for their own walk. And of course, you are to provide for their physical needs in this world. But as we have seen, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So Mike and Crystal, as you are responsible for these things, I would ask you to affirm the vows that you for baptism. So first of all, do you renew the vows which you made when you confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and entered into the full communion of the church?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that Holly is a sinner in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit?
We do.
Do you claim God's covenant promises in her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus for her salvation as you do for your own?
We do.
Do you now covenant and promise in humble reliance on the grace of God to bring up Holly to love God and to serve Him to the end that she may commit her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior?
We do.
And now to the members of the congregation, I ask you, do you, the members of this congregation, in the name of the Church of Christ, undertake with Mike and Crystal the covenant responsibility for the Christian nurture of this child? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to apply the covenant sign to little Holly. And we pray, O Lord, that You would be pleased to work in her and in this household, this covenant household, Father, that You would bring what You have promised upon them. Father, that You would help Mike and Crystal as they seek to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that You would give them the grace and wisdom that they need, the counsel that they need. And Father, we pray that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a household, and that their children would be a godly seed in the earth, that they would grow up and call upon Your name, that they would fear You, and that they would walk in Your truth. And Father, we thank You that it is not in the power that we have to affect this, but that we baptize looking to Jesus as the one who cleanses, looking to You actually as the triune God who cleanses our children. Father, we ask You to give her both the cleansing of from her guilt and also the cleansing from her depravity, that she might be able to come forth and serve You and walk in You with a new heart and with forgiveness of life, fully justified in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that we can trust You for these things, and we rely upon You now as we apply this sign. We ask You, Lord, to encourage us to see that what this sign represents and to realize that You look upon this sign as well and remember the promise that You have made to be God to us and to our children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Holly Louise Parker, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Dave, will you lead us in a prayer as well? Do you need this? It's clean.
Let's pray. Father, we are very thankful for your goodness to us, that you give us children. And Father, that you don't just give us children, but you also give us promises that accompany those children as your people. And Father, I pray today for Holly, and I pray for the Parkers, that bless them as they lay hold of those promises. Father, that they would look to you for the strength and grace that they need to raise their children. And Father, we also pray for the inward working of the power of the Holy Spirit in Crystal as parents, but also as in their children as well, that you would work in them a godliness, and that they would be able to bear fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the forgiveness and the grace that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask for your blessing now upon them in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen.
And now let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. So, Dave, you don't even need to sit down. Today, in the sermon, we considered how when God gave us the sign of the rainbow, he emphasized that it's not only we who are to remember the covenant promise, but that it is also he who remembers the covenant promise. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus told us, "Do this in remembrance of me." But what is true of the sign of the rainbow is also true of the sign of the bread and wine at the Lord's table. When we come to the table, it's very encouraging to know that the Lord sees. He sees us looking to his Son, and he remembers what his Son did on the cross, even as we remember what he did. This is also brought out in the Passover, when in the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament counterpart to baptism, the Lord told the Israelites that when they put the blood on their doorposts, he said that when he came to judge the Egyptians and to bring death to their firstborn son, he said, "I will see the blood and I will pass over you. When I see the blood on your doorposts, I will pass over it." So the sign was something that God saw, and God remembered his covenant. And so it is when we come to the Lord's Supper that not only do we remember, but God also remembers. That's a great encouragement to us. We present before God the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, which is better than Israel's sacrifice. And when we do this in faith, the Lord remembers and he blesses us and he pours his grace on us and also on our children. You know, even our non-communicant children, when we come, we look for blessing upon our household, just as they did in Egypt. The little children that didn't partake of the Passover were able to receive the blessing. So what life-giving power there is in the Lord Jesus, the same power that raised him from the dead, is at work in us today and in our children. God is faithful and he remembers. So let's meet his remembering with our remembering as we come to the Lord's table now. I reminded you today that like the rainbow, the bread and the wine, without the word of institution, is only bread and wine. What makes the sign unique, is the bread and wine unique, is that the Lord declares it to serve the purpose of representing Christ's body and Christ's blood. Listen to the word of institution then from Matthew 26, and remember that you are to look in faith and receive the blessing of spiritual nourishment from the bread and the wine that is set apart by the word of institution for this purpose. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You are welcome to partake if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses the name of the Lord. Let's now look to the Lord for his blessing as we prepare to come. Now the blessing of the Lord. And if you do believe that God blesses and you receive that blessing, then affirm with a covenant, amen. The Lord bless you out of Zion. And may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.